All right, church. Well, in Mark chapter 11, which we begin this morning, marks another turning point in his gospel. Jesus will enter Jerusalem with the crowds of people following him from Jericho and picking up people along the way. In John's gospel, we're told that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany immediately before this triumphal entry. So that would only add to the fervor of the crowds you would expect. They're following a man who's just raised someone from death to life. But lest we get caught up in the moment, let's revisit the narrative thus far. Jesus abruptly appears in the scene in the beginning of Mark. There's no birth narrative. Prepare the way for the kingdom is at hand. Jesus enters the scene and parlays with Satan in the wilderness, rejecting terms of peace. Remember, Satan offers Jesus the way to bypass the cross and have all the nations in his hands. And then he immediately just leaves that temptation, immediately begins casting out demons and healing the sick, demonstrating his authority as the Son of Man, engaging in spiritual conquest of a land, purifying it and restoring it. He does miracles for both Jews and Gentiles, showing that he's not just for Israel, but he is for the nations. All can answer the call of the Evangelion, this call of the good news of the King. He tells us that the second Elijah has occurred. The second coming of Elijah, I should say, has occurred in the person of John the Baptist. Beware the great and awesome day of the Lord. It is upon them. And that day, he begins to take shape as he shows his transfigured glory upon Mount Hermon, the place that in Jewish lore is identified as the location where the rebellious angels met to declare their treason against Yahweh's divine court. This was an act of cosmic war on Jesus' behalf. It's his clear declaration of his intent by displaying his glory at the seat of rebellion. And from that point forward, Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem. He turns it to the cross. He's organized his kingdom with unearthly principles, we might say, kingdom principles. The greatest among you must be the least. The kingdom is about dependency, not about independence. Glory in the kingdom is about serving others over yourself. It's not a kingdom of this world, and as such, the rules of Christ's kingdom don't reflect this world's values. And it's with that teaching, all that kind of narrative arc leading up to this, that we continue our march through Mark this morning as Jesus enters Jerusalem as a conquering king. So before we dive into our text, would you join me as we ask the Lord for wisdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be the King's people. A people who strive to live in the kingdom framework that Christ gave us, a people who recognize him as our greatest good, as the king we are called to follow. We ask that you give us eyes and ears as we study your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, our text this morning comes from Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. If you are able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the word of God read? Mark 11, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, in the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing in the rooms there, or some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, this is a fun sermon for me, so I hope it's a fun sermon for you. This is one of those sermons packed with all kinds of imagery in it that if we aren't careful, we just blow past it, and then we miss all the significant things that are happening. So, You know, and if you're not a scholar of the Old Testament, if a scholar of Jewish history, then a lot of this stuff is actually very easy to miss. And the insights that we're looking at today will continue to add up and weigh deeply into things further downstream. But we have three significant points of symbolism that we're going to discuss this morning in the text. The first is the donkey. All right, we're talking about some donkey talking here, all right? The second are the palm branches, right? The third is Jesus's temple visitation. So let's begin with the donkey. Look at me at verses 1 through 3 again. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'What are you? Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" All right, so let's talk about these donkeys, right? So the scenario in Mark is meant to echo two scenes in the Old Testament, the calling of Saul and the crowning of Solomon. Right, the first king of Israel, Saul, and the son of David, Solomon, which, if you remember last week, it ended with Bartimaeus crying out, "This is the son of David, have mercy," right? So you get this kind of hint real quickly going in that the son of David is entering the kingdom. So first, let's look at the calling of Saul. In 1 Samuel 10, Samuel is affirming that to Saul, that Yahweh has called him to be the first king of Israel. Saul is standing before Samuel because they're searching for something. And if you remember this, they're searching for two donkeys, right? They're looking, Saul and his servant looking for two donkeys. And Samuel tells Saul that you're going to be the king of Israel, and the proof of this will be go down that hill, and these two men are going to tell you where your donkeys are. All right, 1 Samuel 10, 1 through 2. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found.'" Back to our text. In Mark's story, Jesus sends two men in to find a donkey. Matthew's gospel tells us that it's actually two donkeys, a mother and a colt. And so Jesus sends two men to find two donkeys. All right, so the first king of Israel with a buddy are looking for two donkeys. The last king is sending two men to find two donkeys. Do we see the thematic ties here? Okay, it's kind of an uncanny parallel. Let's keep going. Look back at Mark 4 through 7, 11, 4 through 7. And they went away and found a colt tied outside to a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said. And they said, "Let them go." And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. So just as Samuel foretold the location of the men and the donkeys, so Jesus foretells. Right? And in the narrative, Jesus is kind of doing both the Samuel and the Saul roles. He's not only the one who needs the donkeys, but he's also the one sending people to get the donkeys. We have this, in this view here, this kingship and this prophetic tie, Jesus fulfilling both of these roles in what he does. And that's a pretty common theme we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark. Well, the disciples, they bring the donkey back to Jesus. They throw their cloaks over it. He sits upon it. But this is not the end of our donkey talk. All right, we got more donkey talk to have this morning, more to discuss. All right, would you like to take a guess at the last time in Jewish history that a king rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? His name was Solomon. All right. If you guessed Solomon, you were right. If you didn't, you're wrong. Solomon, last king to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Look at me at 1 Kings 31, 38 through 40. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split with their noise. Now, Gihon was the Mount of Jerusalem from which the spring came out that fed the city. So this is within the city gates, the city of David, right? This is Jerusalem. And so we have Solomon, the son of David, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as the people shout, "Long live Solomon," okay? Now we have, important to remember too, that Solomon was a king of peace, right? He was the one who would build the house, build the temple. Remember, David wants to build it, and God says, "No, you're a man of war. Your son, a king of peace, is going to be the one to build my house," right? So Solomon is going to be the one who builds a temple. And here we have Jesus, son of David, same thing, riding in on the donkey, and he's going to do what? He's going to build the temple, right? And tear it down in 3 days, build it back up. He's going to build the temple. The people shout, they praise him, just as they praised Solomon riding in. And of course, we have this. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, right? So like we get these things, like he is fulfilling all this typology. He is coming in as the Prince of Peace, riding in to be enthroned. He's the one who would build the true temple. And so this donkey narrative does two things. It frames Jesus as both Saul and David, first king and this prophet, but also as Solomon, this son of David. And that's our first point of symbolism here, who the donkey narrative symbolizes and how the crowds would have understood thing. And look, the crowds would have they would have picked up what Jesus was laying down, right? Like they would have understood the last king to ride in on an animal of peace would have been Solomon. Like this is the son of David. We understand the connection here. Which then begins to explain the next part of our story, the palm branches. All right, look with me again at verses 8 through 10. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So we talked about donkeys. Let's talk about palm branches, right? I probably could have titled the sermon like Flora and Fauna, right? We're going to deal with it. The palm branches have a liturgical, all right, I'll define that in a moment, militant and rebellious symbolism in the time of Jesus. So let's walk through those, see if we can get a better understanding of this event. So first, the palm branches were liturgical. So something to be liturgical means that it's used in corporate worship. So we talk about the liturgy of the worship service, the different elements of the things that we do. So to be liturgical, it's used in corporate worship. It's forming. It has a function. And the first time that palms are mentioned, or mandated, I should say, are in Leviticus 23:40. It says this, "You shall take on the first day of the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So here Israel is told to rejoice before the Lord with branches of palm trees, a public celebratory act reminding the nation of God's past deliverance and anticipation of future provision. All right, so that's a liturgical purpose. Second, they had a militant symbolism. So let's look at that. Now, in the 2nd century BC, there was what was known as the Maccabean Revolt. Now, you may have heard of this. And maybe I can give you some context that by describing a famous event that allegedly happened at this Jewish revolt. So according to Jewish tradition, when Israel recaptured the Second Temple in Jerusalem, it's like 164 BC, so 160 years before Jesus was born, after defeating the Greeks, they sought to rededicate and relight the menorah, the candlestick, right, in the temple there, temple sacred lamp. However, they only found this one small flask of oil, and it was only enough to burn for 1 day. And the tradition goes that they filled the lamp up with the oil, but it burned for 8 days. Now, this miraculous event is the basis for that 8-day celebration of Hanukkah. Right, that's kind of where Hanukkah came out of this event, this Maccabean revolt event, including the lighting of candles on the menorah each night. Now, unfortunately, the miracle of the oil probably didn't happen. So like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, neither of them mentioned the oil. It never comes up in either of those documents. The story of the oil first appears in the Babylonian Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writings, about 600 years after this event, about 580. So it suggests that the story was this later rabbinic addition that tried to link the revolt to show God's favor of the Jewish conquest to retake the promised land. You kind of see how that can happen. We understand that. We have all kinds of things in our culture that we, you know, who chops down the cherry tree, right? We have these kinds of things in our culture that we do that have kind of tied things together. But it was during this war, so that event that this war was a part of this Jewish rebellion to kind of recapture their autonomy and drive out oppressing governments. It was during that war that the Israelites defeat one of the final Greek strongholds, it was called Acre, and the victors processed into the fortress with praise and palm branches. So palm branches become the symbolic Jewish revolt icon. And so this is the story leading into Jesus' time. The event that Hanukkah remembers was the last time that Israel felt independent and not under oppression. That freedom lasted about 100 years in total till Rome conquers them in 63 BC. But from the Maccabean revolt onward, the palm became a badge of Israelite sovereignty. It began to appear on their own minted coins. They'd have the palm branch there with Simon Maccabeus, you know, the leader of the group in Paleo-Hebrew. And so this palm branch became a sign of autonomy with Israel. It was a symbol of freedom and a symbol of overthrowing the powers. So we see this liturgical use, religious feasts. We see this palm as militant, remembering the throwing off of foreign oppression. And third, and closely related, we see it as a sign of rebellion. During the first Jewish revolt in 67 to 70 AD, insurgent shekels, once again minting their own coins, the Jews, they minted their own coins, and they put slogans such as freedom for Zion, and they had the palm branch stamped upon it. So once again, the palm branch by Jesus' time and beyond had not lost its rebellious meaning. It meant Zion as an independent nation. That's what this stood for. And across two centuries, the palm becomes visual shorthand for liberation of foreign rule. Now let's put all of that together. I told you it's a nerdy sermon. I kind of geeked out about it. Candace was like, you got to cut some of this out. Like, this is it's too much. But I didn't cut a lot of it out. So should have listened to her. So when the pilgrims greet Jesus with palm branches, and they're crying Hosanna, which is Psalm 118, we read some of it in our call to worship, they're hailing a Davidic liberator in terms that every Judean, but not just that, every Roman soldier would have understood, right? This is not peace. In the minds of the people, the rebellion has come back. It is time to fight. This is warfare. This is the conquering king coming back in. Scholars regularly note that palms have been a part of Jewish nationalism since the time of the Maccabees. In other words, current day, we often see it as a sign of peace. You know, we have Palm Sunday, and we celebrate this triumphal entry, and we tend to see it as a peaceful thing. But in Jesus' day, it was not a peaceful symbol. Like, this was a symbol of aggression against the authorities of the land. All right. So it's a sign of rebellion, the overthrow of Rome, the end of oppression, the Son of David coming to sit in the throne forever, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And suddenly you've got this rabbi coming in, riding on a donkey. He's been collecting people from Jericho all the way on up, large crowds waving palms. It's not an innocent event. We've kind of skewed the term. Like, it's not a peaceful protest. Mostly peaceful protest. Like, it's not that. It's not let the people gather and be upset. Right, this means something to Rome that Rome does not like. Israel believes they have their Saul, they have their Solomon, they have their David. And the thing is, they do, right? I mean, they do. It is the Son of David. They have the fulfillment of all of these things coming in, but the problem is going to be that they have decided what the messianic return would look like from the vantage of earthly kingdoms. They have decided that this is what the kingdom of God is going to look like. It's going to look like David's kingdom. We might say, harking back to earlier passages, they've eaten the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. For the crowds, the next step for Jesus clearly would be to raise an army and get Rome out of there. All right, the king is here. You've got our support. Our rebellious symbol is being flown. Let's do this, right? Drive them on out. And I think that this is probably the perception they're going to use to turn the crowds against Jesus later. Because when suddenly he's captured and suddenly he's being tried, he no longer is the king who's able to restore the kingdom, and they're angry about it. You can see how when your ideas of what the kingdom looks like overrides the scripture's ideas of what the kingdom looks like, you can see how you might get irritated when your ideas don't come to fruition. And so people end up calling for his death because they're frustrated. This is not the Messiah we were expecting. This is not the King of David. We did not think it would go like this. All right, so we have a donkey pointing back to Saul and Solomon. We have the palm branches, sign of governmental rebellion. And finally, we're going to look at the visit to the temple in verse 11. So look at me at verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. My friends, the great irony is this is really the doozy in the text, right? Like, but this is really the big key piece here because it seems like a throwaway comment, right? It just kind of seems like kind of moving the narrative along, a simple recap of something, a filler. But I would argue that there's no wasted words in Scripture. There's no filler words, no kind of just toss away lines. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed, equally valuable, right? And this is a very overlooked verse. But again, to understand it, we have to dip back into our Old Testament knowledge. And it has to do with a book. Look, we're in church. We're not going to lie about this. What's the book that tends to stumble that read the Bible in a year plan? Leviticus, right? Okay, yeah, so we know, right? So we're probably not well-versed in Leviticus because half the time we're like, we've just got to get through these dead animals. Like, we're just trying to get through it, right? So we have to go back to Leviticus to understand what's happening here. In Leviticus 14, Aaron and Moses are given instructions on how to inspect a house to see if it has become ceremonially unclean or if it is clean. Right, the specific issue is that of, they call it leprous disease. It could be mildew, something like that. Now watch this. This is super cool. You ready? We're going to read Leviticus 33 through 42. I'm just going to read it to you here, and we'll have it on the screens. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house and in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, 'There seems to be me to be some case of disease in my house.' Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. And afterwards, the priest shall go and see the house. And he shall examine the disease. And if the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day, and look, if the disease has spread in the walls of the house, the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which the disease, which is the disease, and throw them into an unclean place outside of the city. And he shall have the inside of the house scraped all around, and the plaster that they scrape off they shall pour out into an unclean place outside the city. And they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other plaster and plaster the house." I bet you've never read that and been like, clearly, this is about my walk with Christ. Right? I bet you haven't, right? Okay. Good. This will be fun for you guys too. So, all right. So if the case of leprous disease in the house, the priest will arrive. He'll inspect it. If he sees that they move everything out, he'll board up for 7 days. After 7 days, he returns. If it's still there, destruction begins. Okay. That's the concept, right? Tear out the stones that are unclean, rebuild. So John tells us that the triumphal entry happened on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. Jesus gets up and heads to Jerusalem. So what happens 7 days after the triumphal entry? Do we know? It's the resurrection. That's the resurrection. Okay, so 7 days later, the resurrection. And what Jesus does is he comes in, and I'll kind of spread this out a little more. He comes in, he walks into the temple. He looks at the temple. And he goes home. The very next thing he's going to do is get in there with braid a whip and drive everyone out of the temple. Remember in the Levitical house, what do? You remove all the belongings from it. And then he comes back 7 days later, right? So Jesus is going to come in, check the temple. He's going to look at it. He's going to leave. He's going to come back the next day, drive everyone out of the temple, and he's going to leave. right? And then you're going to see the true temple, you know, this one, I'll tear this thing down in 3 days and rebuild it, Christ's death and resurrection, a week later, 7 days later, and it's this kind of condemnation on the temple, right? So let me walk through that a little slower. So symbolically, the death and resurrection of Jesus will condemn the temple. It's going to condemn it because the leaders of the temple, the leaders of the house, the stones are diseased. Jesus' resurrection condemns the temple as unclean. There's a better temple now. There's a better house, right? He says, you turn it into a den of thieves, right? It is not a house of the Lord. It should be a house of prayer for all nations. It's a den of thieves. It's diseased. Jesus will die, resurrect. There's a better temple now, a better house, one built on the cornerstone, the foundation being of the apostles and the rest of true Israel. You can even get this idea of removing the diseased stones from the temple and replacing it with good stones, right? This idea of the Gentiles being grafted in, right? You kind of see this thing into the temple, right? So when Jesus enters the temple, looks around, goes home, he's doing the first step of the priestly inspection of the diseased house. Now let's put some Old Testament themes together here. In Leviticus 14, the priest inspects the diseased house, first examining it, then returns days later to see if the infection has spread. If it has, the defiled stones must be removed. And if the rot is total, the whole house, later in Leviticus, the whole house is torn down if the rot is total. This ritual becomes prophetic in Ezekiel 8 through 11, where the prophet sees the Lord inspecting his own house. The Lord comes to his house, the temple in Jerusalem. One abomination after another is uncovered in these chapters, from the outer courts all the way to the inner rooms. And then a man dressed in linen, like a priest, marks the faithful and then begins cleansing the house, starting at the sanctuary. Fire is scattered over the city. The glory of God departs eastward up and over the Mount of Olives. And that event happens in 586 BC when the exile occurs and the temple is destroyed. But Ezekiel's prophecy becomes a pattern for what to expect in Jesus' day. And that's not the end. Israel is brought back from exile. They rebuild the temple. If you remember this, but they rebuild and they kind of step back and all the old men cry. You remember this? Because they're like, well, that's not the same. Like they came back this grand idea and they were like, I remember what the other one was like. There's something missing here. All right. But there is something missing. The glory is not the same. There's no ark. It disappears after the exile. There's no mercy seat. How do you have a day of atonement when there's no mercy seat for the high priest, right? It's not the same. It's a building, but it's missing something core to it. And do you remember Malachi, the prophet? We've referred to him a few times in Mark, the prophet who said that Elijah would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And you remember how Jesus has said, Elijah, I tell you, Elijah has come. Well, here's another Malachi gem for us. Malachi 3, 1 through 3 says this, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? So you have John. John's the one who prepares the way, which means the second Elijah has come, preparing the way. And the Lord whom Israel has called from his temple, who can stand before him, right? This is the warning. I think it's elsewhere in Malachi. He says, you think you want the Lord to show up now? It is darkness. You're all in idolatry. You really want him to show up? This is a bad plan. All right, let's get the house in order. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem and he looks around the temple in Mark 11, he's coming as both kind of priest and judge. All right, he's expecting the house one last time before judgment befalls it. The resurrection and ascension are going to vindicate him as the true temple and inaugurate the new covenant priesthood, one like Melchizedek, a better priesthood, because the priesthood of Levi has failed. It is not enough. All right. And so, friends, when we get to when Jesus entering the temple, like he wasn't just sightseeing, really. Like he wasn't just kind of like, hey, I made it. I got a couple errands on the way back. Let me pop into the temple real quick. Like this is not what he's doing. He's not just sightseeing. He was showing up as a judge and a priest. He was showing up as the one who was looking at the corruption that had spread through the house. He was evaluating it as the priest in Leviticus would evaluate. Just like the man in Ezekiel's vision would come, he would mark the faithful, which remnant would be a great word that we know there. He marks the faithful and then begins the cleansing. Right? Just as Malachi said, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And he did. And so reason it's a nerdy sermon, it's fun for me. A lot of history here, a lot of Old Testament ties, a lot of stuff that we're drawing on. And the danger of this kind of sermon is to go, okay, great. I understand what's going on then. What do I do with that now? Like, how does it help me right now? Right? Because that is the real question, right? And I think it's actually probably simpler than you think. Like I said, you know, that Leviticus passage is really about you. It's really about your heart, right? Who is the dwelling of the Lord now? The people of God, right? He dwells in us, right? So what does that mean? If he's in the house, your house better not have what? Some mildew and some mold, right? Those are the things, like that was the accusation for the Pharisees. Whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but inside is death and decay, right? That was the problem. And so the calling for the church, we look at Leviticus, and maybe you'll read Leviticus different when you hit it in February, second week of February, or whenever it is that you hit it, maybe it's March, this next year as you're going around, be looking at how this pertains to you as the temple, to you as the body of Christ, to you as the church, right? It may make it a lot more real and a lot more applicable as you go. 1 Peter 2:5 tells us that we're being built into a spiritual house, a temple made of living stones, right? Which at some point means Jesus is still inspecting. Right? He is. He's in our hearts. He knows our sin. This is one of the neat things in Deuteronomy. The people all sing this song together in various parts, and it's a covenantal reeve, they call it, a covenantal lawsuit. And so by the people, when they enter the land singing a covenantal song together, they actually make themselves their own witnesses and testifiers against themselves, right? So every sin they do then, they are the witness, right? So now they've now witnessed before themselves, before the court of Yahweh, right? So, and we have the same situation here. We have circumcised hearts. God lives in us. He is in the temple. We are part of the temple. And therefore, we are a testimony against ourselves. Our own walls are testimony against ourselves, right? And so we're called, as we look at this text and we see Christ, you know, inspecting the temple, I think for us, that should strike a little bit of fear in us, right? Like at least you feel like then, you ever had like visitors showing up? You're like, okay, we got 2 days to clean the house. But let's like move that plant in front of that stain. Like, right, like slide some stuff around, like try to give it the best look, right? Like we know this. What happens if you come home to church and the guests are in your house waiting on you? You start getting a little embarrassed, right? We're not usually this messy, you know. We meant to clean that up, right? That's the situation. If you're in Christ, you're in the situation where the guest is already in the house. You see that? And he knows. He sees the stuff, right? And so the application for us as we look at this is we understand that we're not waiting for Christ to come and inspect the temple, right? He is in the temple. He is in the body. He is inspecting our souls, right? And that should bring fear on us. Malachi says this in the second half of verse 2. He says in 3:2, for he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Right? And the idea is that fire does one of two things. It refines or it burns away the junk, like the bad stuff. So you're either, you know, you hope, like the bride, that he fixes the defilements, right, and beautifies the bride, prepares the bride to see the Father, right? But a lot of times, you know, turn back from me, I never knew you, right? Lord, Lord, did I do all these things? A lot of times we're just the chaff and we don't know it, right? Too much mildew, too much disease, too much, we haven't let God do his sanctifying work in our heart. And so the call of this passage is to do that, right? To know that if you are in Christ, he is in the temple. He is in the dwelling. He knows the mildew and the mold. And if you try to hide it, it just seems kind of foolish, right? And so the question is, we identify that mildew and mold, we repent for it, right? And let him do the work of cleansing and purifying, because that's his job, right? He will see the good work he started through to completion, right? We're promised that. So he will do the good work. And so we are a people who must acknowledge our blight and acknowledge our weaknesses so that he can transform us and continue to sanctify us. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a people who are open to the sanctifying work of Christ, people who understand that if we are in Christ, he dwells in us. which means he knows the mildew and the mold and the disease and all the things that tempts, all the sin, all the things that mar us. And we pray that we'd be a people that are not callous toward his sanctifying work, but that are raw toward it, that sense it, that know he's doing a good thing in our work, even in our lives, even when it's uncomfortable and it's not pleasant to endure. But Father, we pray that we would be a submissive people, a people that let God work, that do not try to stand in the way, that our will is not the greater good, but it is your will that we are worried about. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.